Father, we come to you this morning, and God, we've made a declaration to you. We've made a promise to you, whether we realize it or not, Father, that we will build our life on your love, and we will not be shaken, that we will put our trust in you and in you alone. God, your word says that some put their trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will trust the name of the Lord our God. Not the strength of the things of this world, not the dependency on another person or government, but you, Father. We will put our trust in you and in you alone, Father. God, show us how to do that, Father, because so many times we try to do strength, our own understanding, God. We don't really know what it looks like sometimes, God. We get caught up in religion, Father. There are times that, God, we truly believe we're doing the right thing, a good thing, and that may be true, Father, but it's not always doing the thing that you would desire us to do. It's to put our trust in you when it doesn't look like what we think it would look like, when it means doing something that may be outside the norm, outside of our comfort level, and yet we know that it lines up with your name, your word, your will, Father, your character. We know that you're moving, Father. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for all the people who are here today, God. I thank you that those who are here that are our guests, that are just coming maybe just to see what this church is all about or just hanging out here this morning to check out to see if it's real. That your word will demonstrate that, that your word will prove that this morning, God, that our worship has indicated that this morning, Father, and may we just experience you this morning for who you truly are. God, your word is a lamp to our feet. It is a light unto our path. And so this morning, Father, as I open wide my mouth, fill it with the glory of your name. Help us to understand, Father God, your word in a brand new way, in a brand new light. Give us teachable spirits this morning, God, to ask ourselves questions about what we have. Not be afraid to say, is this me? Oh, us, God. We get so used to amening every. And then we convince ourselves that because we've amened, we've done it right. But God, so many times we just feel better because we. So God, I just pray that you would convict us, you would convince us, that you would encourage us this morning. That everything that we talk about this morning would be honoring you, and you would shape us as your church that wears your. Desire what you want us to desire, Father. May it begin right up here on this stage with me, with Michael, with our staff, leadership team, with our life group leaders, to the servants of this church, and then into our community, Father. We know you can. So we pray it in your name, knowing it's your desire, Father. And we praise you for who you are in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. May I have a seat this morning. Good morning to you. Great worship this morning, Mike. Just thank you, Lord, for our praise team. Of the sensitivity that our worship pastor has to know that God is moving and to continue in a particular song as he feels God moving and our hearts are being stirred. Love that. Thank you, Mike. You know, I love you, Bo. Appreciate you. Draw heart. Just sets the stage for the Word of God to go out. So if you were not here last week, let me just say to you that we started a brand new series, but that series was the setup for what we're going to start talking about today, so you really haven't missed anything other than background, and I would encourage you to go on our website, to go on our Facebook page, get last week's message, listen to it so you can kind of know what's going on at the time that this was happening. But today we're going to jump to actually talking about what 7 is all about. This is a series that is based out of Revelation 3, really 1, 2, and 3, and it has to do with the 7 letters that were written to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation. If you remember that John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, which was about right off the coast of Turkey. It was about 4x8, very rocky island colony. He's been exiled because of his faith. And so, in other words, John would not stop preaching the gospel and he got in trouble. Amen? It's a good thing to get in trouble for. And so he's out there on the Isle of Patmos. He's an old man, and he is praying. And Jesus appears to him and says, I want you to write something down for me for churches. And in particular, before he goes into any of the future happenings in the book of Revelation, he wants to talk about the now. And so you may be thinking, in the book of Revelation, if we've been talking about revival all year, well, we're not going to talk about the future. We're going to talk about the now that is written that also pertains to us. And the question becomes, is this a, not only do I personally need revival in, but are these messages something that indicate that that our church needs revival in, okay? And or the church can bring revival to our church through what God says to you, amen? Make just amen? Amen, by pouring yourself into Christ as he pours himself into you. And so we're going to be in Revelation, if you want to turn there, chapter 2. Revelation is the very last book in your Bible, last book in your New Testament, both same. And we're going to look at what is going on in the book of Revelation, how it pertains to a need for revival in our personal life, in our church life. And if you'll remember, as this is being dictated, this is not John writing a letter. This is not Paul writing a letter. Mark writing down a gospel. This is not Peter writing letters. This is Jesus writing letters. He says, hey, John, I want you to be my secretary, and I'm going to write a letter, dear church, and we're going to sign it, love Jesus. And everything in between is in red letters, and so it is from Jesus himself. Why is that important? It's important because as the church is taking off, as the church is developing throughout Asia Minor, about 60 has gone by since Jesus was resurrected from the dead, so we're still in the apostolic age, or in other words, in the age where the apostles are still living, at least some of them. We're in that particular age. He wants to make sure that they know that he loves his church, that he is the author of his church, that he sees his church, he still cares about his church enough to write a letter himself to the church under great persecution. Amen? And so that's the setting the stage a little bit, and then we get into chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, what Jesus writes. Chapter 2, verse 2 of the church in Ephesus, write. Now, this is referred to just a few verses earlier, and there are different schools of thought on this, so I always try to share those schools of thoughts with you. It is either the angelic messenger of that church or the actual messenger in the church, such as the pastor. Okay, there's debate on that. There's schools of thought. It doesn't matter. It's not worth division. Amen? It is being written to the leader of the church, the overseer, however you look at it, who has the most influence in this church, to the church in Ephesus, write the following. And he's about to say, dear Ephesus, and here we go. These are the words of him who holds in his right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you weren't here last week, that may sound funny to you, but if you back up into chapter 1, when John saw the vision of Jesus, he turned around and Jesus was standing there and he said, write this letter. And if you remember, Jesus was clothed in white. He had a gold band around his chest. His hair was white. A sword was coming out of his mouth. His feet were like bronze that had just been through the fire. I mean, this is a majestic, risen, glorified Jesus Christ that is speaking to John. And he has seven stars in his right hand, and he's walking among seven golden lampstands. So that sounds kind of funny, but Jesus himself explains the seven stars are the seven churches that we're going to write about, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, right? All those churches, the seven letters, and the seven golden lampstands the stars are the messengers of the churches. The lampstands are the churches themselves. And Jesus is walking around these seven golden lampstands. What is that representative of? Jesus always among his church, always interested in his church, always authoring over his church. He has supreme power, supreme authority. He loves his church. When he said, I'll never leave you or never forsake you, he wasn't kidding. Okay? And now he's walking among these golden lampstands that recognize different churches, including the church at Ephesus. And so he's making sure that everybody knows the one with all power, all the authority, is writing this letter himself to the church. And so that's important for us to remember. He's to Ephesus in particular, and let me just tell you a little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus is a city of about 250,000 people. So it's twice size of Beaumont plus a little bit more, okay? It is a port city. It is a rough city. It is a city full of perversion. It's a city full of paganism. It is a highway, if you will, a byway from east to west. All kinds of people are passing through. The people are coming in through the port. It's a rough bunch of people because a port city is rough a lot of times. Different religions are pouring in. Ideology is pouring in. There's all kinds of religion being practiced there in Ephesus. And here's this little bitty church trying to be a light in the midst of all of it. The temple of Diana is there. The temple of Diana has to do with pagan worship. She was the goddess of fertility and things, right? And they came pouring from everywhere to worship at the temple of Diana, which was massive at the time. And this is what the church is competing with in this particular time, okay? Just so you know. So Jesus takes the time to write a letter to a church in the midst of paganism. And I love that because that's kind of what we're in, right? I mean, there's a lot of paganism in the world. There's a lot of people in the world who are just doing whatever they want to do, however they want to do it, approving of everything, and we're little lights that are shining all throughout the world, or at least I pray that we are, and that's why these letters have been written. The church is to be a light for Jesus. So he watches, he sees, this is going on in Ephesus, and he says in verse 2, I know your deeds. Now that can be scary, or that can be comforting, and probably anywhere in between, right? He's like, I see you, I know you. Remember that movie, I Know What You Did Last Summer, right? The phone call rings, the declaration gets made, right? If you didn't see it, you missed nothing. Believe me, I don't like horror movies or any of that kind of stuff anyway, but I just remember that line. But he's calling up Ephesus, he's like, I see what you're doing. Because he sees all. He knows all, and he cares. This is his church, his bride, who is supposed to be without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. And so what bridegroom does not want the best for his bride? Amen? And so he says, I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. I see you. I see your works. He goes on and says, your hard work and your perseverance. So here they are. Remember, they're in the middle of a pagan society, and yet they're working diligently for the Lord. They're not paying attention to what's going on out there. They have set themselves on course, and they are continuing on course. And so Jesus comes along, and he praises them for that. He gives them accolades for that. I've seen your hard work. You are working hard. You are keeping the faith. Maybe they're taking care of widows, taking care of orphans. They're doing what they should be doing, and they're persevering in it. How many of you have ever had to persevere through something, right? In other words, it doesn't go away overnight, right? It usually gets harder the further you go, and to where it goes from endurance to perseverance. It means that you are standing in the midst of difficult situations, and you're not wavering. And this is what this church is doing. They're standing in the middle of 250,000 people who are practicing paganism and worshiping Diana, and there's all these rough crowds and practices and lewdness and perversion and everything going on in the city of Ephesus, and they are standing in the midst of it all. And Jesus acknowledges this to the church. He's giving them the good stuff first, right? How many of you ever learned as you were growing up, I pray this is still going on in our culture now, they say if you ever have something to say to somebody that maybe needs some constructive criticism, something like that, you always say what first? The good stuff, right? You build them up. You butter them up. You say the good stuff. Why? Because praise prepares the heart to be teachable. When I get built up, I'll listen to anything, at least initially, right? And Jesus just needs a second to say the other stuff. So he's building them up, and he's saying, I've seen your works. These are good works. You're working hard. You're persevering. You look like a church should look. Amen. He gives them praise. Your hard work, your perseverance, your endurance. And he describes in more detail what is going on there. He's preparing their hearts to be taught for something he needs to tell them, but he's not skipping the good stuff. A lot of times we just think that God's the God that you put the thumb on you, right? Follow the rules. And we forget that he's a God of love. And so he's expressing the good stuff here to this church. And he says in verse number, continuing in verse number 3, he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. So remember, we're living in the apostolic age. We're living in the age where the apostles who have walked with Jesus, been taught by Jesus, commissioned by Jesus, even Paul, who has seen the risen Jesus, has had that same experience. Therefore, that's why he's an apostle. And in this age, while all this is going on, this generation that is still living, he says, there's some things going on in churches, and you're not a part of it, and I'm glad. You test the apostles. In other words, someone comes strolling in the church to say, I have a word for Jesus. It better line up exactly the way John heard it, Mark heard it, right? Whoever it was, Bartholomew, Nathaniel, all the apostles. He says, and all those who walked with Jesus during that time, he says, it's got to line up, and you're testing that. They were so protective of the gospel during that time. There wasn't all this stuff that we get today that just whatever feels good, it makes you feel good, that's what you just get yourself involved in and believe it. But it was truth and truth alone. And so some men with a false doctrine would test it. Can you imagine someone comes strolling in and they say with Jesus and they say something like this? So where were you exactly when he told you that? Oh, I was up, you know, when Jesus fed all those people up on the mountain? And you're like, yeah, how many people were there? Like 500, false prophet. There were 5,000, you weren't there, right? Doctrine doesn't line up. You say something about Jesus that's completely untrue, or you're twisting the doctrine in some way so that the gospel is maybe easier, softer, gentler. And they come along and they go, we walked with Jesus for a long time and you're a liar, out. And they get from the church, protecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were not afraid to do that. They couldn't tolerate wicked men as well. There were all kinds of wicked men and women in this city. Maybe some of them filtered into the church. Maybe they thought they could get something from the church. Maybe they thought they could get some position or notoriety. Their lives bore out truth, and the church protected itself from that. And that's a good thing. Now, it doesn't mean that if a wicked person came into the church because they were searching for God, they wouldn't let them stay. Amen? Because all of us have been wicked at some time, and maybe we still are. I don't know. But if somebody went in looking for the gospel, trying to find out, but they had an unsavory lifestyle, just as we do here at Common Ground. We don't tell you leave and come back when you're all cleaned up, because you don't take a shower before you get in the bathtub, do you? If your water bill's real high, that's why. Clean doesn't need to get clean. And so here, they would allow people to come in to hear, but people who came in with the intent of being wicked were rejected. And so Jesus is praising. He likes it. And so he mentions their good works. And he says in verse 3, you have persevered and endured hardships for my name. And on top of it all, you have not grown weary. He kind of sounds like his brother James, doesn't he? Remember what James said in James 1, 2, and 3? About joy and enduring and perseverance and so that we can be mature. Do you remember that? We shouldn't have that on the screen. It shouldn't be there, no. But in James, and you can look at James 1, 2, and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of any kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Perseverance must finish its work in order that you are mature and complete. Okay? This is exactly what it sounds like here, a version of James, when he says, you have persevered, you have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. You're mature, is what he's saying. You're mature in your faith, and you're continuing to persevere. It's all good stuff until the next word, right? So the good stuff's been mentioned. They're feeling kind of proud. Maybe they're kind of, right? And then he says, sit down for a second. I need to tell you something. It might be a little bit hard to swallow. I mean, you're built up. You're good. I love you. Are you excited? I mean, you've got a great testimony here, right? You got a great testimony, but now I need you to sit down for just a second, and probably because this is so short and yet blunt, put your seatbelt on. And because they're now teachable because of the praise, they're ready to listen. And he says, but, or he says, yet. They're like, oh, man, right? But he said, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. That's it. I hold this against you. The has all power and all authority holds this against them. The one who knows everything that's going on mentions this particular thing. He says, I hold it against you despite all your good works. Hey, you got great orthodoxy, right? I mean, your religious part of what you're doing, your routines, your feeding the widows, whatever you're doing, it's great. You're keeping the gospel pure. Everything's great. There's one problem, but it's really big. You've forsaken your first love. He didn't say you left your first love, but he's saying you're going this way, right? You're walking away. You're getting further and further. There's a big gap between me and you because our first love must be Jesus Christ. Amen? Everything else falls into place when he's first. But when he's not first, when we flip-flop it, when we get out of order, then we will never be the people that God intends for us to be. And so he says here, you've forsaken your first love. Do you remember when the disciples were talking to Jesus and they asked what the most important commandment was? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This was a departure here in Ephesus. You cannot love your neighbor if you don't love God. Because some of our neighbors aren't lovely. Amen? And some of us aren't lovely to our neighbors. Right? We think we're lovely. They don't think so. We think we're lovable. They may not think so. But when you love God first, you will be able to go above and beyond loving your neighbor, even if you don't necessarily like them. God will give you the ability to do so. And it's the greatest commandment in the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, you have departed from me, so you're not doing that. That's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. How many of you remember when you were a brand new Christian? And like you were so excited. Like no one, see, y'all have gotten to where you don't want to raise your hand in church because you know I'm going to catch you in something, right? That's good. It's good to be caught in something, right? So no one believes that, right? How many of you remember when you were a brand new Christian? I mean, how can you not raise your hand? Am I talking to a bunch of non-Christians? Okay, how many of you remember? Do you remember? Like you're overly excited. You're ridiculous with it. Like you're running people off, right? I mean, you're overboard. You got a whole new language now that nobody understands, and they're saying, what's wrong with you? I remember literally when I became a Christian, someone asked me what was wrong with me. And part of me wanted to say, how much time do you have? But the other part of me wanted to say, I just love Jesus. There's nothing wrong with me, right? So that was how we were. And then somewhere along the way, it became more about church than Jesus. And so at first, do you remember how maybe you used to go to lunch with, you'd go to Mama's for lunch, or you'd go to whoever for lunch every day at noon. They had lunch at noon, and now you're going to church, and so you're late every time, and they're upset with you. You ever had something like that happen? It's like, why can't you come over? You used to come over all the time. Well, because church is very important to me, and my relationship with Christ is very important to me. I'll come after church, and it would cause debates and arguments and things like that, right? And then eventually, what do you start doing? You get so tired of hearing it, you just say, okay, I'll just go this one time, right? And then you go, and it makes it easier for the next time and the next time, right? You started reading your Bible, and now your life is so busy, and you, oh, well, the pastor preaches on Sunday. The life group leader does it on Wednesday. I got enough, right? And we go from being all in to being far away. Maybe I should relate this a different way so that everyone is involved, because I know not everyone's a Christ follower. How many of you ever had a brand new car? The rest of you only have used cars? I only buy used cars, but I've had a brand new car at one time in my life. Do you remember how excited you were about that brand new car? Usually our brand new car that we get is like the newest, greatest thing that we have. It's better than any other car because maybe we make a little bit more money. We got a little bit better trade. It has a few more features on it. We went from cloth to leather. We went from radio knobs to touchscreen, whatever it is. And it's the best car we've ever had to date. Amen? Are you awake? Okay, I'm just going to talk to you people out there in Facebook land because I think you're awake. Forget all of them right now because they're snoozing. And I'm going to talk to you. Do you remember when you had a brand new car? And here's what you used to do. You used to park it way out in the parking lot like Leanne Brown does. Hey, Leanne. Because you don't want a shopping cart to hit it. You don't want a door to ding it, right? And so it's brand new. And it's kind of like, no, you can't eat in my car. I want my car to smell like a new car, not a French fry. Right? And then as time goes by, what happens? You know, it's kind of like, I mean, at first you're like driving to people's houses to show them your car. And they're like, really? Because I don't have a new car and you're rubbing that in my face. Right? But you're excited. See my new car? I got a new car. You're texting everyone. You're showing pictures. Facebook. All this stuff is going on because you got a new car and you're parking it way out there and it's clean. You wash it all the time. I have a truck that I've owned now for almost a year and I haven't washed it yet. Thank you. It was just a waste of time, right? I'm protecting the paint. If you cover the paint in dirt, it lasts longer. But we do all that kind of stuff, right? The car wash and all that kind of stuff, right? And we're parking out and everything's great until the one morning when you're running a little bit late and you think, well, you know what? Just this one time, I'll take my coffee with me on the way to work. And you spill it in your car. Now the news gone, right? Or you have to eat in your car, but you're like, well, we cannot take, like, everything goes with us. Don't leave the bag until 5 o'clock. You go in, you take all the stuff with you. My car needs to be new at all times. And then, you know, one day you come out from the grocery store and there's a ding, the fatal ding in your car. You know, it'll never run the same. And so then you start parking closer up because, you know, like the new wore off, okay? So somebody asks you, how do you like your car? You go, I love my car. But it's not like, can I come over and show you anymore? It's like, I love my car. It's a really good car. It's the best car I've ever had, right? Somebody sees you at church. They go, hey, oh, I saw you got a new car in the parking lot. And instead of saying, do you want to come see it? You're just like, yeah, I got a new car. It's great, right? And the next time, you know, however many months go by, and then it's like, did you get a new car? Yeah, about a year ago, right? It's not a good car. No, it's good, right? And then a year later it goes by, and you're still paying, and you got 154 years left to pay on it, right? And you're still paying on your car that you didn't mind the payment at the time, and now you think it's the same as a house payment. What did I do? Right? And then all of a sudden, it's like somebody else gets a new car, and then you go, oh, I want a new car. Have you seen the new Hyundai Palisade that's come out? Right? We start, no, I like my car. But you got your eye on another car already. You know why? Because we always have to have new stuff. We're in a society where it's new all the time, or you value. We have convinced ourselves that if somebody has something that's better than what we have, somehow it equates to our value. That's ridiculous. I don't care what you drive. I don't know what you drive. I love you, but I don't care what you drive. Like, right? I'm not, please pull in my driveway and show me your car, because you're going to be disappointed, because I'm going to go, oh, that's nice. You're more important than your car, okay? And a jalopy will get you to work just as well as a brand new Mercedes. Brand spanking new. But somewhere along the way, we see our love waning for that car. It's the same way we do with Jesus. We replace Jesus in the church. And then we replace him with maybe a way we're serving in the church. And the next thing you know, we are more excited through, and we don't even realize there's a slow fade. We don't even realize because it's so slow. It's like Jesus is saying, you probably don't even know, but I need to tell you, you've traded me. How many of you are married? I'm just going to be meddling this morning. All right? So when you first get married, I saw your hand, Lori, that you put it up there. I appreciate that. That's my wife, for those of you who don't know. And so get married, you just want to be with the person, right? It doesn't matter what you're doing. You'll be slopping pigs as long as they're next to you. Man, you carry her purse. And now it's like, get your own purse, right? Now we're there, right? It's somehow along the way, right? But you would do all kinds of crazy stuff. You'd fall asleep on the phone with him and wonder which one fell asleep first, if the other one's mad at you, right? All those kind of things. You were a crazy teenager. You know, you fell in love. You got married. You just wanted to be, you didn't have any money. But it didn't matter because you had each other, right? And then somewhere along the way, it was kind of like you paid more attention to the marriage than the person. You started just doing the stuff, right? You come home one day and the house isn't as clean as you thought it should be, and you said something, gentlemen. I encourage you, don't ever do that. It has no eternal value. And I understand everybody wants to be clean. I get it. And that can be stressful. I get it. But think about further down the road. I'm just saying. Okay. And the lady's like, you didn't take out the garbage again. Right? And that's what we start noticing. It's messing up the relationship. I'm so bored, you never take me anywhere. Right? Whereas it used to be, I don't care where you are, I just want to be next to you. We do the same thing in our relationships. The next thing you know, we've lost the focus of the relationship and we're not as close as we thought we were, and maybe we don't even know it until somebody says something to us. Lori and I do this thing in our home. It's ridiculous, but we do this thing where we have these wooden blocks in our home or signs around the house that say, love you more. Have you seen those? We did it before it was popular. So anyway, we have these different signs. And I'll say to Lori, Mike, I'll say, hey, Lori, love you. And she'll say, love you more. And I'm like, oh, man. And then I'll try to catch her. You got to catch her when she's distracted or it doesn't work. But she'll be in the middle of something, picking something, cleaning something up. And I go, hey, Lori, I love you. And she'll be like, love you too. And I'm like, oh, I love you more. And you know what she does? No, you don't. I can't win, right? You know what she does now? Now she'll be doing something, and she'll look at me, and she'll go, hey, bud, and I'm like, I'm prepared. I'm going to catch her this time. And she'll look at me, and she'll go, love you more. She doesn't even do the love you. So what am I going to do? But you know what it is? It's a constant reminder that the relationship is what's important, not where you are or what you're doing. Just that little bit of saying, love you more, means thought went into it, right? And so just that little bit of thing, we do other crazy stuff. That's what Jesus wants. I'm glad you got that position in the church, but I want you to love me more than the position. Because that's what got you the position to begin with, was your love for me. And don't fade now. Because when you fade, you don't even know you're fading until somebody points it out. And I certainly hope we don't wait until Jesus points it out. Hopefully, as the church, we're a family and we're allowing that to take place. But it's very easy for us to fade without even realizing it. And Jesus points it out and he says, you have forsaken your first love. But then what's so great about it is he tells you how to fix it. That's what I love. Scripture never just leaves you hanging. He tells you how to fix it. First thing he says in the next verse is, remember the heights from which you have fallen. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. So in other words, you got to go back. And you have to say, I remember when I was a brand new Christian. I remember how excited I was and encouraged I was and all these different things. And now, if I'm really honest with myself and look now, something's missing. And that something is missing is the thing that kind of pulls us away from church or pulls us away from fellowship or pulls us away from reading our Bible. And we think it's just busy life. But he wants us to see, no, it's your love relationship. You put all these other things in your life to make your life busy because I wasn't as important as you thought I was. It caught you off guard and now you're in a trap. And so he says your first love is the most important thing. The first thing you do is go back and remember. In our culture, there's been statistics done in our culture. When people realize something, a minute or they agree to it, they equate it the same as having actually done something about it now. Isn't that crazy? So now that I'm aware of it, I'm good. That's kind of how it is. And we do the same thing with God. We say amen in church, but do we ever stop and think we're amening? Are we amening because we agree? Are we amening because we practice it? Are we amening because we plan to talk to God about it so that we can practice it? Or do we just say amen because, hey, I have that knowledge, so I must be good with Christ. And then we move on. He said, remember from the heights you have fallen. So in other words, you were right here with me. Evaluate your life. Are you here? 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 We have to actually look at it. We have to actually, I would even go so far as to say, take a day this week to skip prayer. Now, hear me all the way through so you don't think I'm being heretical. And instead, evaluate your relationship with Jesus because that will improve your prayer life. Just sit and go, you know, normally I spend this 15 minutes before work praying. Instead, what I'm going to do, maybe get a pen and paper or whatever, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to think about when I was first saved. I'm going to think about how excited me. And now I'm going to actually think about where I am now. And I'm going to figure that gap out. Like, how did I get here? So that I can actually respond to it. Because the next thing that he says is, repent. If you're not aware of the gap, you can't repent. There's nothing to repent of. And so it has to go beyond amen to evaluation. And then evaluation will create an opportunity for repentance. And so here he says in Revelation, verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent. Repent means you do a 180-degree turnaround. So here's Jesus, here's me, we're joined at the hip, right? I'm loving Jesus, it's all about Jesus, I'm grateful, I'm thankful. Everything in my life centers around pleasing him. And then somewhere along the way, I'm kind of doing this, and then I kind of wander back, and then I step back. Next thing you know, I'm a Christian life. If I'm not careful, I'm over here. And Jesus, who used to hold my hand and kind of babysit me and walk through this exciting part of my life, we're too far apart to hold hands. And we don't even know how we got there. Matter of fact, we didn't even know we were there because we replaced it with church and things of church, church conversations. There's nothing wrong with those things, but they're not first. Amen? One causes the other will cause you to drift if you're not careful. And so he says, repent. Turn around. You can't repent if you don't have godly sorrow. You can't have godly sorrow if you aren't evaluating where you are, how far away you may be. And so he says, the first thing you do is remember how far away you are. The second thing you do is repent. And the third thing he says is you do the things you did at first, which you can only do after you repent, because you can't do them from here. You've got to do them from here. And so he says, go back. Remember that time. You may need to change your prayer life entirely, because here's the reality. If the majority or the entire content of your prayer life is fix me, give me, bless me, and never I praise you for who you are, you're further away than you thought you were. How much time do you spend just acknowledging him, praising him? Can you spend your entire prayer time doing nothing without that? Without feeling something inside of you that creates anxiety because you didn't ask for stuff. That's an indication of how far away we are. You start with the prayer, and then you move into other things. And a lot of what happens is when you start with the praise, the other things suddenly seem insignificant, and you may not even ask for them. You may ask instead just for the endurance to go through it so that you can honor him in that moment of your life, which is what we should do. And so he says, there's three things you have to do. He gives us the catalog. He gives us the list of what we're doing because he knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows if we don't, we will want the gift more than the giver, and we'll want the saving more than the Savior. And the list goes on. Amen? And that you can't have a gift without a giver. You can't have salvation without a Savior. So why would you leave behind the personhood of Christ for the stuff? And then listen to the admonishment. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And what does the lampstand represent? The church. I will remove your church from its place. You know that every church is one generation away from closing its doors. If we are not demonstrating and living out our passion for Christ in front of our children will have no passion for Christ. And it can't be your passion for the church. It's your passion for Jesus. You can't replace it. If you could, these letters would not have been. Here we are, one generation away. If we don't evaluate ourselves and say, does Common Ground need revival? Is Common Ground in this? Maybe we're Philadelphia. Maybe we're Smyrna. We don't know yet because we haven't gone through all seven. But we have to ask ourselves, where do we find ourselves? And individually, we have to ask ourselves, where am I in this body at Common Ground that is adding to or taking away from the godliness of the church and the love of Jesus? Amen? This is so solemn. I know sometimes like I'm real direct, but it's always like under the basis of judgment and challenge. Amen? Everybody wants to be challenged, right? Just pretend and nod your head like this, right? And so I'm encouraging you. Evaluate so that, because you know what it does? Is it brings you here, which is always good. It's like having a coach. I'm your coach, all right? Your coach this morning and every Sunday. And so he says, I'll remove your lampstand, like remove the church. He didn't say I'll blow it out, but he said, if you're not effective, if your witness is effective. I mean, they're in a city of 250,000 pagans. And if they compromise by walking away from Jesus, if they walk away far enough, often enough, you know, with the length of time, guess what's going to happen? The very things they hate are going to become a part of their church. And they won't even know it's coming in. Wicked men will come in. You'll start depending on money, and then you'll give somebody a position, because if I don't, the money will be gone. And we forgot that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Somewhere along the way, we compromise. If we're not careful. And so he says, I'll move your lampstand. John Gill, does anybody know who John Gill is? You got to go back a couple hundred years. John Gill was a pastor years ago in the 1600s, 1700s. And John Gill has commentary out there. I look at it every once in a while, and I was looking at it in reference to this particular letter this week. And John Gill, you know, was writing at the time, like pretend it's 1750, right? And he says, a missionary friend of mine just recently came back from Ephesus. This was 250 years ago. Just came back from Ephesus. He spent some time in the city looking around to see the condition of Ephesus, and guess how many Christians he found? Three. He found three Christians in the city, and those three Christians had barely ever heard of Paul or the Apostle John. The lampstand's gone. It's funny how the lampstand used to be in the east, and then it moved to the west, this Christian nation. Have you noticed what's happening? It's going back to the east. Do you know that there are Muslim women who are coming to Christ right now by the thousands? Underground, secret church, can't tell their husbands. But by the thousands, where are the lampstands going? China. It may be underground right now, but there's a day it won't be. Do you remember when Christianity was under persecution and 400 years later it was the national religion of Rome? Don't lose your first love. You don't want the lampstand to be taken away. There is no church at Ephesus anymore. And then he says this in verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I think it's so funny how he came. He was like, I know that was a really tough one, but let me give you something good again, right? But before you fall into despair, there is one more thing I want to tell you. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, and I do too. So we're on the same page. We're not far apart, but let's get back there. And the Nicolaitans were just people who had compromised with the pagans and almost, in my opinion, created a whole new religion of just free license to do whatever you want because of grace, whatever, right? And Jesus says, I hate that, and you hate it too. And so I praise you for that. And then he closes it out like he closes out with everybody. And he says in verse 7, on every letter, and even you see it in his parable in the Gospels, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. The only person who can hear what the Spirit says is a person who has the Spirit of God living in them. So he's writing to the church. And he's saying, listen, church members, we don't know who's Christ's follower and who's not unless you've declared it. And even then, we don't know, right? Because only you know. But he's saying, for those of you who are following me, for those of you who are, you know, it's evident in the church that things good are going on. But those of you who are following me, listen to me. The Holy Spirit is your teacher, your counselor, and your guide. Ask the Holy Spirit, where am I in my relationship with Jesus? And he will tell you. He will tell you. Because that affirms, I mean, everything about him. That's what he wants from us, this relationship. And so he says, quit focusing on all the other stuff. If you have an ear, let me hear. He's like, Jesus is saying, these are red letters. It's important stuff. And to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see Genesis and you see Revelation. Amen? The tree of life, you can't partake of it. In Revelation, you can. When you are an overcomer, you can. There are lots of views on that. I'm not here for that today. There are lots of you. I'd be happy to share that with you individually. But the focus here is not on the future. It's on the now. And the now is this. Where is Common Ground Church? Are we preaching Jesus? Are we teaching Jesus? Do we have solid doctrine that is coming from the pulpit? It's coming from life group leaders? It's coming people teaching back there. I know when I talk to Patty and she's getting church children's material, sometimes she'll bring me something and it'll be some little bitty thing, right? And she won't allow it in Kidstown because it misleads. And she knows that then Michael has to undo it in preteens and Scott has to undo it in life group. I love that about our staff. We do a good job. But I'm hard enough to realize that Common Ground Church is full of people and we're not. Need to be aware of that. Pray for your church. Pray for your church leaders. Okay? Pray for one another that truth always prevails and that you're always hearing truth. You can take it back to the gospel and say, yes, this is true. That's what I always ask you to do. Don't just look for yourself. Amen? What are you going to do when I'm gone? I mean, when I die or God takes me away or whatever he does, there's another person coming in. If you are rooted in truth, how are you to put in this position? Because it's great to trust your pastor. It's great to be able to trust your pastor. But we are not always trustworthy because we're people. Amen? Truths for ourselves. And that's what Jesus wants. The closer the relationship, the more precious the truth. Have you wandered away from your first love? Do you even have a first love? Ask yourself that question. You could only do it if you take it to God and say, show me. And it's always a good thing, no matter what the answer is. It always sets you on the path to be on. We've got to ask ourselves this. Do I find myself in this letter? If not, praise the Lord. You'll find yourself in another one, though. You just will. No one is in one of these letters. But how is common? Do we care? Father, I thank you for the fact that your son not only sacrificed, not only was he obedient to you, not only did he say that, you know, whatever the Father tells me to do, that's what I'll do, but that he actually loves the church, that he walks among the churches, that his presence is here, desires to be here, that he wants to teach us, he wants to shape us into the people we need to be. Praise you for that. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are, that you would take the time to appear to John in all your glory, all your majesty, to prove just by sight who you were, and then to speak to you love the church, your bride. May we, 2,000 years later, not brush it off because it's an old message. Not brush it off because we're not under persecution, but to stand, and when we've done everything, to stand. Help us ask ourselves, how far away am I from you? And Lord, show me how to get back. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.